Ecclesiastes, this since it is a book that is could be challenging, but by the way, for most Jews, they encourage their young men to read this book, just to put perspective in life, along with the book of Proverbs, right, the practical wisdom. So even as we read Ecclesiastes, what I want to do today is this hour, survey the book by discussing the title, authorship, purpose, structure of Ecclesiastes, and a little bit of closer look and how it relates to the rest of the Bible. We probably won't talk as much of this just because I've ended up going quite long about everything else before that, authorship, that kind of thing, okay? But Ecclesiastes, the title. First and foremost, do you guys think the word Ecclesiastes appear in the book of Ecclesiastes? Have you guys ever wondered what an interesting title?
Yeah, interesting. Yeah. It doesn't appear in it, right?
Yeah, it does not appear. Yeah, Mr. Burns is right, okay?
I mean, I never thought about that.
Yeah, okay. Good, okay. Ben W., you were going to say something? No, right? No, right? Okay. Okay, so I thought you were going to say something. Okay, so the reason why, and by the way, in other languages, the book of Ecclesiastes is not necessarily Ecclesiastes, okay? When I was overseas in another country, actually in all the countries I was in, they don't actually, I was interested in just what is the name that people consider for this book, okay? What is the name that people consider naming for this book, okay? Noelle, do you have a Chinese Bible by chance? No, right? Okay. Is that a Chinese Bible right there?
No, it's a study
book. Okay. I thought it was a Chinese Bible. It looks like that, you know.
Thick one?
Yeah, the thick one. Okay. But do you know what the name of Ecclesiastes is in Chinese? If not, that's okay. Okay. All right. That's fine. So maybe Ben Chung would know, okay? But the book, the reason why we want to go over the title is because sometimes when you look at other languages, the book's name is different, okay? Ben, you know enough Chinese? Do you know what the book of Ecclesiastes is called in Chinese?
Everything is in vain.
Everything is in vain?
Okay. Well, I actually don't know. Okay. Or I don't have that in mind, but I can look it up right now.
Okay. Now, while you're looking that up, I want to consider why is it called, because in different languages besides our Bible, it's called different things, okay? In Hebrew, the word, what does the word Ecclesiastes sounds like? Anyone?
It sounds like churches.
Yeah,
like,
churches.
I think in Latin, churches. And in Spanish, too.
Okay, what is that word? Ecclesiastical.
Oh, ecclesiastical.
In Spanish, yeah.
Say again?
Oh, yeah, in Spanish, ecclesia.
Inglesia, yeah. Uh-huh, yeah, okay. Right. So it sounds like the church. If you know theology, you know ecclesiastical theology is reference to theology about the church, right? Or ecclesiastical
art. Church is ecclesia, they're called that.
Yeah, yeah, ecclesia. Very good, okay? So, you know, sometimes you'll see cool, hip churches, you know, like those cool, young, hip, which is an oxymoron to me. Young Restless Reform. They call themselves Ecclesia or some one-letter word, that kind of thing, okay? So, yeah, that's what the word. So you might think, like, what does that have to do? It sounds so much like church. And then, Ben, did you have it? Not yet, right?
No, I have it. Oh. So basically, the Chinese meaning is, like, almost like an evangelism.
Yeah, evangelist or preacher, okay?
Preacher, yeah.
But we ask, why is that, okay? Why is that, okay? Actually, I think that reflects better the Hebrew a title for this book, okay? The word Ecclesiastes is actually from the Greek translation of the Greek translation. Now, remember, back then, some of the Jews, like today, some of us, you know, you might be ethnically Chinese, but nationally, you're American, right? But you lost your Chinese language, so then you need, you know, I remember reading Sun Tzu, like The Art of War, right? But I had to read an English translation, like an English guy, Griffiths translating that, right? Because I don't know enough of the language. So same thing, Ecclesiastes, there was some that lost their Hebrew or their Aramaic. So then they had a Greek translation. And the Greek translation is actually Ecclesiastes, okay? And it comes from the word ecclesia, which means assembly, congregation, or church, okay? Now, Ecclesiastes is a Greek attempt to capture the Hebrew word koheleth, okay? Koheleth occurs all throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Actually, it only appears in the book of Ecclesiastes and nowhere else, okay? So you can see kind of where the word is. If you guys look in verses 1 and 2, you'll see the word the Koheleth that appears. Verses 1 and 2, could I have someone read verses 1 and 2?
1 and 2?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity.
Thank you. Who here speaks in verses 1 and 2?
Seemingly Solomon.
Yeah, seemingly Solomon. But in verses 1 and 2, it speaks in our translation. It says
the preacher.
Yeah, the preacher. Okay. So the Hebrew word is actually, literally the book is called the preacher, okay? Because the word preacher there is koheleth. But it isn't the idea of preaching, just like saying something, but it's more the guy that gathers everyone together for church, and then he preaches. Does that make sense? So that's the idea here, okay? So literally in the Hebrew, it would be koheleth, or preacher, but it has the idea of assembling someone to hear the truth, okay? So that, what you think of a church, ecclesia, that kind of thing. So that's why we have the name as it is, okay? So in that's why in Chinese, what Ben pointed out earlier, it's more the idea of an evangelist or a preacher, okay, with that. By the way, that shapes all of this, because sometimes people have with bad theology or even secular humanism will use this book to try to say, oh, the whole point is everything is meaningless in God's eyes, in God's world anyway, okay? But that's not the purpose, because if you already know it's written by a preacher, there's a sense it's directing a different trajectory than what people try to use this book to make it about being cynical or being pessimistic or being nihilistic, okay? So let's go over authorship, okay? In fact, I remember when I was taking classes through Solomon, the times in the past I preached through Solomon, most commentaries you read today, most modern commentary, would deny that we can know who it is or even say it is not Solomon, okay? So most of it. Some of those commentaries are still pretty good in its observation of the words, of syntactical relationship, of preaching points. But in terms of the authorship, even those that are evangelical conservative, some of them would even question that, okay? Yeah. One famous one, if you guys know a lot of commentaries, is a guy named Longman III, okay? Longman. He doesn't have a temper. Actually, he does. But anyway, that's another thing, okay? So he would say, you know, he would, very good commentary, but in the area of authorship, he gets a little bit liberal also as well, okay? I think that's a reflection of his Ivy League education. But I think there's good reason to believe it is Solomon, okay? We're going to go over five biblical reasons. By the way, I think Jewish tradition attributes this to Solomon also as well. But I want to go beyond just Jewish tradition. And I think there's five good reasons when we know the character of who Solomon is and also the details in this book, why it, the best candidate would definitely be Solomon. Okay. Reason number one, the introduction. Just what Jin read earlier. These are the word of the preacher. Who is this preacher? It describes as the son of who? David, okay. King in Jerusalem. Now, the word son in Hebrew can mean descendants, okay? It can mean descendants or literal son, what we think of father and son. But David had many sons, did he not? Not every one of them became king. So I think one of the reasons why I do think it is because of the introduction. This is written by Solomon because he calls himself the son of David. Taking it very literally, he's the son of David, who also is the king of Jerusalem. Which makes sense because after David, who's the next king? Solomon, okay? So I think from this, I don't think this is the only reason, but I think it begins there with all these other four additional reasons, okay? The book of Ecclesiastes does talk a lot about wisdom, yes? In fact, sometimes people call this wisdom literature or sometimes even counter wisdom literature because at first it seems like it's going against wisdom, but if you look at the big syntactical structure as a whole, the whole point is to say, hey, true wisdom comes from God and you need to live in life like that like regularly. I know I always talk about like don't read your Bible like a fortune cookie. The book of Ecclesiastes is the prime example. You don't want to quote a verse out of context, okay? I remember even at PCC last year when I was evangelizing with Phil, these Jehovah Witnesses came and we ended up at the discussion debating. Now, Jehovah Witnesses do not believe there's life after death in terms of those that are non-believers. Say again?
I thought they did, because they always talk about, like, the new earth and stuff.
Yeah, life after death for the chosen 144,000, and those that, actually 144,000 in heaven, and then the rest that really truly believe and had enough good works, that kind of thing, okay? But I think what happened is, in terms of, we say, those that are lost, there's no hell. That's what I mean, Ben. They will use Ecclesiastes, because there's one that says, hey, our soul is like the animals. But then you read it in context, it's actually... Do you really want to, you want to take that verse out of context, right? Because this is talking about the view of man perspective, okay? Saying the vanity, if there's no purpose, if we die like animals, there's no purpose of life. So this is a very good book, why structure matter. In fact, I would say of all the books in the Old Testament, the one that structure matters the most than any other book is probably the book of Ecclesiastes, okay? Because if you interpret it wrongly, without consideration of the structure, when is it giving man's perspective versus God's perspective, then he's going to have a lot of problems. Go ahead.
Is it part of it, like a dialectic almost?
Yeah, dialectic in the sense that it presents different views, and then Solomon's going to live it out. And then he's going to say, hey, you know what? That is not the way to go, okay? We'll talk about that when we get to a purpose, but let's still talk about authorship. The other reason why we believe it is because of the writer's great wisdom. Look with me in Solomon. Oh, I call it Solomon. I don't know why I call it Solomon. I'm already thinking about...
Let's look at it in slow-mo.
Yeah, I know. I need to change this later, okay? So, let's look at Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 16. Anyone read me verse 16? Okay, thank you so much, Noel. Okay, so notice this writer here, the person speaking, he's speaking in the first person. He's saying he has magnified and increased what? Wisdom, okay? I want to call the attention that it's very significant that he's speaking in the first person, okay? About his own personal experience. And notice there's a focus. He's saying that he's magnified and increased in wisdom, okay? Then he compares his own wisdom with that of others. Now, I know life is not a comparison, but here he makes an observation of his own wisdom in contrast to others. He says, quote, more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, right? Unquote. His wisdom was greater than all those in Jerusalem. Which matches who? The wisdom, if there's anyone's wisdom being compared during this time period before the time of Jesus who had greater wisdom than others, it's who?
Moses.
It's Solomon or Moses, okay, also as well. But definitely, obviously, it is the time period of the kings, okay? The time period of King after David, okay? Turn with me real quick to 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 29 to 34. And then we'll have Caleb read, and then clockwise, okay? From 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 29 to 34. 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 29 to 34. Okay, if you need to know where the 1 Kings is, to your left. Although for the Hebrew Bible, it would be to their right of Ecclesiastes. Actually, no. It's the other way. It's you read it opposite way. Go ahead.
1 Kings.
Chapter 4, verses 29. And then we'll read all the way to 34. One verse per person, clockwise.
1 Kings, chapter 4, verse 29. Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind and the sandals on the seashore.
Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt.
For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Israelite, Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was known in all the surrounding nations.
Where are we at? I'm sorry, Jim.
Verse 32.
Which chapter?
1 Kings 4.
You want to go ahead, gentlemen? Sorry.
Okay. No. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005.
He spoke of trees from the cedars that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows in the wall. He spoke of animals and birds and creeping things and fish.
Read that last one.
In verse 34.
Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom.
Yeah. So here we see, in light of how wise he is, if he's this wise, would he be wiser than everyone else in Jerusalem as well? Of course, right? So I think this is the second reason why. Also, if you, you guys could go back to Ecclesiastes again. I don't know why I call it Solomon. I think I just kept on thinking mentally it's Solomon. I call the whole thing Solomon. I just cut and paste. Okay. Okay, so this is the problem with cut and pasting, right?
Cut and paste.
So the third reason why we believe it is Solomon is because of the writer's great riches, okay? If we can read Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 7 to 10, and then Ben, if you could read, clockwise again, from verses 7 to 10. Okay.
I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem.
Also, I collected for myself silver and gold, and the treasure of kings and provinces. that provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of them, and many compliments.
Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me.
Okay, so here we see, right, all these things that was going on. Actually, verse 10, would you be able to read that too, Anthony?
Verse 10.
Chapter 2, verse 10.
All that my eyes desired, I cannot refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor.
Okay. So in verses 2 to 10, notice how in this verse it shows his great riches, okay? Some observation of his activities. He was rich enough to purchase slaves, according to the first half of verse 7, okay? He also possessed, say, slaves that was born in his own household, okay? By the way, don't read American antebellum slavery into that context, okay? There were different economic dynamic that was going on. Also, he was possessed large flocks and herds, okay? Verses 7b, the second half of verse 7. He also possesses precious metals and treasures, according to verses 8, okay? It mentioned gold and silver, okay? And also, he was able to provide entertainers, okay? Entertainers. In verses 8b, second half of verse 8, he had singers, males and female one, and also concubines. Now, I'm not saying this is right, but it's just when he pursued the world, this is what he was doing, okay, in Solomon's world, okay? Anything he wanted, he did not hold back from acquiring, which presupposes a lot of wealth, okay, in verses 10. Now, all of this, as much riches that he had, notice in his observation it says that he was able to do this more than anyone that preceded him in Jerusalem, okay? He was more than anybody else before. And remember, Solomon, during this time, was also the king that was the golden age of Israel, okay? The golden age period of Israel, okay? And he says in verses 9 also, then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. So in these two verses, second half of verse 7 and also the first half of verse 9, it emphasized that, yes, he pursued all these things, all these wealth, but in comparison to others before him, he was greater than anybody else, okay? Which makes it very unlikely it's anyone else. After Solomon, okay? This matches a description of Solomon's wealth elsewhere in Scripture. In 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 12, I'll just read this from the outline. And I'll give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings who were before you had possessed, nor those who will come after you, okay? So it's saying, even after Solomon, there won't be anyone like him in terms of wealth, nor even before him in terms of wealth, okay? By the way, remember it mentioned that he even had, what, treasures of kings and gold and silver. Do you guys remember that? Seen that in verses 8? Apparently, if you look at Solomon's reign, in 1 Kings 10:21, it mentioned about how rich his house was, okay? I'll just read this from NASB. It says, in 1 Kings 10:21, it says, all of King Solomon's drinking cups were gold, and all the utensils of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold, okay? So all the utensils literally were made out of what? It was plated with gold, okay? Yes. Even if it was wood, it was plated with gold. And it says none of it was silver. Why? Why didn't he have any silver thing? Now, today's silverware, actual silverware, is it expensive?
Yeah.
Okay. Is that sometimes heirloom, things passed on? But notice why he didn't have any silver, because silver were not considered as anything in the day of Solomon. Now, this is basic economics, right? If you have a lot of silver, if you have a lot of everything, guess what happened? Does the value increase or diminish?
Decreases.
Decreases, okay? So he had so much silver, it was like nothing, okay? In the U.S., there's a state that is known as the Silver State. What is that state?
Nevada,
okay? Nevada, okay? Is it wealthy from all the silver and all that stuff? Yeah, okay? By the way, one of the reasons why gold is so has always been a good currency throughout history is gold is one of those metals that they don't find a lot often. You might have a lot of silver mine, so it's stable, okay? So there's not a crazy sudden inflation of that, and the value goes down, okay? And it's also hard to mimic, too, right? For an expert, you could always tell fool's gold. So that's one of the reasons why it's been a good currency. But that's not it. I'll go through another biblical economics lesson another day, okay? Let's go back on with this, okay? Is to say that this makes it very likely it's Solomon. There's a fourth reason, is the writers had great building projects. If you guys could turn with me, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. 4 to 6. Oh, where did we left off? Okay. So Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. It'll be Josh, Peter, and Mr. Burr, if possible. Okay. Ecclesiastes 2, verses 4 to 6.
I enlarged my works. I built my houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself.
Oh, verse 5.
Oh, sorry. I made gardens and forests for myself, and I planted them all kinds of fruit trees.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 6.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. I made pounds of water for myself from which to irrigate, well, ponds of water for myself to irrigate a forest of growing trees.
Yes, thank you so much. Okay. So notice his massive building projects, okay? He built a house for himself, he planted a vineyard, and it describes his garden. Now, this is the lifestyle of the rich and famous, is the kind of house he has, okay? Who matches this? I think this matches Solomon. By the way, you guys know how long it took Solomon took to build his palace and his gardens and everything else? If you look with me in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 12, it actually mentioned 13 years, okay, to build all of that, okay? It took 13 years to build all of that, okay? There's a fifth reason why I think this is Solomon is because if we look also still within chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, you see the writer had a grievous pursuit of pleasure, okay? He lived out a life of hedonism. Verses 1 and 3, if Jen could read that, and then Eric, and then Ben Chong.
Verse 2, 1 to 3?
Mm-hmm. Yes, one verse per.
I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself, and behold, it too was futility.
I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish?
I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of falling, until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives.
Okay, so notice he's pursuing pleasure, okay? He's totally pursuing pleasure all the way. He's living pure hedonism, right? Again, this also presupposes he had a lot of wealth in order to be able to pursue this lifestyle. And I think this matches Solomon when he strayed from obedience to God. Remember, right after God has given much wisdom, if you look at 2 Kings 11:1-8, he was led astray by what? The pursuit of woman, foreign woman, right? He had what? 300 wives, 700 concubines, yes. Right? 1,000 or so women, and all of that led him astray in his heart, okay? So I think, in light of all of this, I think this is actually Solomon that wrote it, because everything matches. The lowest point of Solomon's life, this reflects that, and also the highest point of his life in terms of worldly success, okay? I actually think this is written by Solomon towards the end of his life.
Right.
When he finally returned back to the Lord, he's looking back everything. He's looking back at the wisdom that God has given. He's looking at all of this and saying, what does this all mean? What does it all mean in God's eyes? And then he realized at the end, you know what? The goal of all this is actually pursue God, okay? Now, sometimes I think this book is important. This is a good book, by the way, to read when you're young. Because sometimes when you're young, part of that, or whatever age in life, sometimes we have all these dreams we want to live up to, okay? We live in a day and age where we're always onslaught by social media and the media that a good life looks like a certain way, right? Sure. It's to keep up with the Kardashians. It's to look like all those Instagram stars, little wannabe celebrities thing, right? So we think that's the life. But then I think when you look at Solomon, okay, Solomon is telling you, no, that's not the purpose. The purpose, there's things deeper than this. All of that is meaningless, okay? And I think if there's one thing to realize, if Solomon didn't just do these things, he did it well. What? He did it very well, okay?
Yeah.
When he became an architect, he didn't just was an architect. He did it what? Well, okay? When he lived a life of rock and roll, sex, drugs, and rock and roll, what did he do? He didn't just barely do it. He was the king of rock and roll. Of all that. Does that make sense? And he's doing it all well, and then he's saying in the end, it's like, is there meaning in it? Is there satisfaction? Could you hold on to that forever? Could you hold to that and not lose it forever? And his conclusion is no. It is all vanity, and you lose it quickly, okay? I'm already jumping ahead to the purpose, okay? Let's go now to the purpose. For many readers, the first time reading Ecclesiastes could be confusing, if not even contradicting the rest of God's Word. There's a purpose of the book being hard to discern. But I think what helps to discern the purpose is two things. Number one is we want to look at words that repeat often or phrases, okay? I think that's going to be very helpful with this. And then later on, we'll also say the second one is look at the conclusion, the ending of Ecclesiastes, okay? First part is words that appear, or phrases that appear often, is the word fear of the Lord. Now, have we seen the word fear of the Lord anywhere else in Scripture previously? From our, Proverbs. Remember we went through Proverbs last week? The word fear of the Lord apparently appears 7 times. And you know how 7 is a big number for the Hebrew or biblical worldview, right? It symbolizes completion.
Churches.
Yeah,
the seven
churches.
And the seven, holes.
Yeah, all of that, okay? So 7, I think there's a sense where when you see this, it is still about God. Because there's been certain times throughout church history movement or philosophical movement where people look at Ecclesiastes, for instance, the existentialists and stuff like that, and say the purpose of life is meaningless, okay? It's not about God or whatever else. But then if you look carefully, I think the intention of saying the fear of the Lord, repetition of that, emphasize it's still about God, okay? And by the way, the number, the intentionality of 7, I think is the author doing it very intentionally to say, hey, it is really about God. Don't miss that literary device of the use of number there, okay? For instance, let's turn to Ecclesiastes 3.14. Ecclesiastes 3.14. If I could have a happy, motivated reader, read me Ecclesiastes 3.14, the first reference that appears.
I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him.
Yeah, okay. So notice here in 3.14 it says that what? God's plan is sovereign. You know, Ecclesiastes, Solomon, it has a high view of God's sovereignty. And yet in light of all of this, what's the application? Is we must fear God, okay? This probably goes against our therapeutic culture today, right? Where so oftentimes the way of solving things is to take away shame. Is to take away... Now there's a way, the right way of taking away shame is through who? Christ. The atonement of Christ, okay? But here it shows that there's a sense where it is natural to fear God, okay? There was a book I really enjoyed called Meaning at the Movies. It's written by a Master's College English Lit professor. And he made a really good point. Basically, this is a book of critiquing a worldview of films. And I think he made a really good point that why today, you always still see those horror films, right? Why do people like roller coasters? I think there's a sense where we know fear is the right response. That should be an emotion we have. We want to domesticate it, okay? Because the actual fear of God is traumatic, to use R.C. Sproul term, okay? So to domesticate it, you kind of control a little fear. Little fears that you can control and turn off for a moment. But here we see the right fear is there is a fear of God that should drive us to go to repent rather than to cover it up, to deceive ourselves, or domesticate it with making small, atomistically different sins and make it smaller. And then be able to control that, okay? But really, fear of the Lord is biblical and godly, okay? So there's 7 times. Thus, I think we should not see this book as being primarily purposes to be cynical or fatalistic or nihilistic. That's not the purpose of the book of Ecclesiastes. Given the theme, especially a very important juncture in the book structurally, whenever the fear of the Lord is mentioned. By the way, even the 3:14 one mentioned, I think in chapter 1 and 2, there's a lot of, Solomon is looking at the wrong view of things, okay? Pursuing, remember we saw chapter 2 earlier, hedonism. Is that satisfying? No. Then he says, building big projects to commemorate myself. Does that satisfy? No. Right? Just having wealth, does that satisfy? No. Then Ecclesiastes 3, I think there's a key word there. It's no, if you look at 1, there's an appointed time for everything, and there's a time for every event under heaven, okay? I think the key word is heaven. Because every time it's under the sun, I think it's an ungodly biblical worldview. Mm. But whenever it is under heaven, that is, there's something above the sun, that there is a reality of God and spiritual reality. Then he gives the right perspective, saying there's a time for everything. And by the way, don't think the whole purpose of what I'm saying is nothing matters. No, things matter. God's in control of history, okay? Look at verse 11. He's made everything appropriate in his time. He set eternity in their heart so that man would not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end, okay? He makes it very clear that what? Why do we long to live beyond death? Have you guys realized that? You know, a fish is not conscious, to borrow a C.S. Lewis analogy. Fish, is it aware of wetness? No, because he's in that environment. But why is it God made us, even though we're in time, we're thinking about things beyond our lifetime? Unless God has put in our heart eternity forever, to think about this. This is what I think the source of all world's religion. Why is this? It's God has wired us in our basic belief to believe that there's a life after death. Okay, and of course, verses 14 is say in light of that, it's not just life after death and it's all happy, but say, hey, there's that fear of the Lord. Hey, there's life after death. Where am I going to go? That fear comes from God. Okay, 3:14. Also, another, what is another word that appears a lot in Ecclesiastes for those of you guys that have read this book before?
Vanity.
Okay.
Vanity.
Yeah. Some of it translates as meaninglessness or vanity. Okay. The Hebrew word is havel. Okay.
Havel.
Okay.
It appears 38 times.
Yeah, it appears 38 times in this book. Okay. That's actually more than half of the total in the whole New Testament, Old Testament. Okay. The first time it appears is actually a name of an individual in the Old Testament. It's actually a name of Cain's brother, which is who? Abel, or Havel, okay? We translate as Abel, okay? There's a debate about whether it's a V or B sound, okay? That's why most of the alliteration is a B sound. So, going back on, the word literally means breath or vapor. It's kind of like if you've been waking up early in the morning, before you go to work, it's been cold, raining, and you breathe out that vapor. You breathe out, it easy come and easy what? Go, disappear, right? So it means literally breath or vapor, but it's been, there's a whole debate of what, how should you interpret it. Should it be meaninglessness? Should it be whatever? I think the best point most of the time is actually the idea of transition. Like, hey, it's just temporary, okay? Temporary, and you can't control, okay? Because there's a whole theme in the book of striving after the wind. Go running and trying to control the wind. Actually, I like the word striving after the wind. Literally, in Hebrew, is pastoring the wind. Is shepherding the wind, right? Is it easy to be a shepherd of cats?
No.
No, okay. How much more so shepherding the wind is that imagery, right? You can't control that, okay? So there's a lot of things we cannot control, okay? There's so many things you try to control. But I think that's the most dominant function is to say, hey, you can't control everything, okay? Let's also consider the purpose... I think another thing that helps us understanding the purpose of the book is actually its conclusion, okay? Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 to 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 to 14. Could I have a happy, motivated reader read these two verses?
The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil.
Okay. Yeah. Notice again, this is the theme of Ecclesiastes, right? Mentioning again the theme of fear of the Lord, okay? And if the word has repeated so many times, it shows this is an important theme. And it's also part of the conclusion. What does that mean? That's probably the book's main purpose, right? Especially how climatic it is, okay? I like how verses 14, it brings out every act to judgment, okay? Why I fear the Lord is God will judge everything you and I have ever done, whether good, in which He rewards us, and for evil, okay? Now, this is not teaching works righteousness, okay? That you earn your salvation by works righteousness. Even as Christians, after we're saved, are we rewarded for faithfulness? Now, when we're faithful to God in what we do, we're not earning our, paying our ticket to go to heaven, but it's afterward, after we are saved, what do you do with your salvation? Have you been obedient, serving the Lord, right? I think He judges faithfulness, not just numbers and metrics, okay? So, and all of this, I think this is important, that this interpretation of life, when we consider God's judgment and the fear of the Lord, should shape all how one lives one's life, and actually is also a way how we interpret every episode or pericope or paragraphs or sections within this book, and saying, how do we understand what's going on here, okay? So in light of all this, how does it all make sense? What about all those things where it's all about meaningless? How does it all fit in? How does it all fit in? I think is this, okay? I think in light of the recurring theme of the fear of the Lord and also the climatic conclusion, the best way we could understand the Havel passages, those times when it says it's vanity, is what Solomon is doing, he's saying is this. We know the conclusion should be that our life purpose ultimately should be for God. But now he's going to say, okay, let's look at what it's like without God. And this, Solomon's going to experiment with that and say, you know what? It is found wanting. That is not the meaning of life, okay? That is not the meaning of life. So I think that's the best way to understand Havel passages. So be very careful how you interpret this, okay? Maybe, going back to your Jehovah Witnesses example, if you guys could turn with me to Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, sorry, chapter 9, I want to say. I want to look for that verse that they always use to say there's no life after death.
Five?
Was it five or? Or maybe it is five.
Yeah, it's probably one of them.
Yeah. It's the one with the animals, like our souls, like the animals.
Oh. Well, man. God knows where the beast's soul goes. After
yeah, or and then like our souls, like the animals. Oh, I don't remember. Okay, this is pretty.
A dog is better than a dead lion.
I know this is a recurring theme throughout, but it's one specific. Oh man, this is really bad. Where's the Jehovah Witnesses when you need one, right? Okay, okay, this is bad to do things on the fly. But you know, so you don't interpret the passage to say, hey, there's no life after death. Is the purpose of Ecclesiastes? It's, no, it's not, because the conclusion is you will be judged, whether good or bad. Does that make sense? Okay. So in light of all of this, there's some things other people say what the book is about, but for the sake of time, we're going to go faster to look at structure, okay? I think Mayhew's outline is the easiest, the three P's of Ecclesiastes, okay? The three P's. The first is a problem that all is vanity. That's in chapter 1, verses 1-11, okay? We introduce the introduction, or the prelude, in verse 1-3, then the illustration of vanity. Actually, if you read Ecclesiastes, I do like the first chapter. He even asks the question, what's the advantage of work when everything's done under the sun? Now, okay, don't read this verse and say, like, Jimmy, why do you always tell me it's good to work? Or you know, go against people that believe in working, okay? But I think what he's trying to say is there's a sense where there's a futility at work, no?
Right.
There's a sense where we do things and it feels like we're doing things again and again and again.
Right.
And this is what it's saying here, okay? Is there's that futility. But why do we still work, even though it seems like I'm doing the same thing again and again, is remember the conclusion, right? That everything we do is in light of for the glory of God. And we fear Him, and we will all be accountable one day. Okay, so it's not fully cyclical, too. Even if things, as much as repeat in our life now, one day that will be broken, okay? We will be rewarded for our faithfulness, okay? Then there's illustration of vanity, verse 4:11 we talked about. And then there's the second P is a proof of all is vanity. That's from chapter 1, verse 12, all the way to chapter 6, where Solomon experiments with different things, okay? Solomon experiences with different things. His goal is to be, what, at one moment is to be, get whatever he wants, the next moment he's going to be a workaholic, and the next moment he's doing all this, and the next moment he's pursuing pursuit and pleasure, and all of this thing, and then he's looking around him, observing things around him, and then he, you know, he's going out for the money, he's looking at people with money, he's looking at people at power, and he discovers what? His conclusion of all of this is all vanity, okay? So the proof of that is in verses 1 to 12 to chapter 6, okay? Ecclesiastes is one of the hard books, I think, to structure. If you read most of the commentaries, they would all say this is hard, okay, to structure. And in fact, there used to be a famous German theologian named, he's a little bit liberal, a little bit conservative, kind of mixed bag. He said that no one would ever be able to outline this book after him. Well, that's not true, right? That's a little bit too prideful, okay? Daylight said that. But I think the last 50 years, there's been really good scholarship on Ecclesiastes. I would actually say books before that, a lot of them were really weird. Some of them would say things, it's a copycat of Greek ideas and stuff like that. But I don't think the more scholars have been studying, the more it's like, no, this actually reflects even the time period of Solomon, that kind of thing, okay? So going back on, you see the prescription of living with vanity in chapter 7 to 12, okay? So I think now most people would agree, chapter 1 to 6 is really almost pessimistic. He's experimenting with different worldviews, different way of looking at the life, and observing others' way of living. And says, hey, this is all vanity. But in chapter 12, 7 to 12, there's a bit of a change, okay? Yeah, they'll still be pointing out things that are not good and that kind of thing, but there's a bit of a change where it's now going more towards a conclusion, with, of course, the grand finale conclusion in chapter 12 verses 9 and 14, okay, especially the last two verses, okay? I mean, I think this book is pretty pretty realistic about life too. Okay, I think we should work, but I think this book helps us to be balanced. Okay, because there's a lot of passages that talks about work is good. Yes. But there's also verses that we also need Ecclesiastes to balance to say, hey, you don't want to be a workaholic either. You don't want right. This book is a big book about don't make good things from God into a what idol. Does that make sense? Okay. So, but all of, again, how do we? But we can still enjoy those things. How do we enjoy them? We do it all for the glory of who? Of God. Okay. So don't read this book and say, okay, this book, because there's some parts where he says, hey, I pursue wisdom. And I discover it's meaningless. And then don't go up to me and say, oh, I want to be foolish. That's what the Word of God says. No, it's saying wisdom apart from who? God, right? Building great things apart from God. So don't use this verse, go against someone that's an architect at church. That's not how this works. Unless you know their heart, that kind of thing, okay? But even then, be very careful of presuming hearts. I think it's always good to ask a lot of questions first, okay? That kind of thing. Don't use this verse and say, hey, you shouldn't work. Or don't use this verse and say, hey, you should never enjoy life. Okay, that's not what it is. It's all of it in the end. It's like you could, yes, enjoy life, work, take a break, enjoy your family, have food, build great things, have the pleasures, godly pleasures in this world, if you do it all for the glory of who?
Yes.
Of God, okay? I think, actually, of all the outlines we've done so far, I think Mayhew's outline is a little bit more rougher in reflection of what's really in the passage. But I think it's easy to remember with the three P's. I think the better way is actually the four-part outline that I have mentioned here, but it's not as neat, okay? You see the subscript in verses 1 that introduces who this is. By the way, in the beginning, it begins with the third person speaking, right? This is the word of the preacher. In the end, it's also speaking in the third person. But in between there, it's actually a lot of first person, okay? So I think that's very important to interpret what's going on here, okay? Because some people almost see this book as like, oh, well, every first person is, maybe there's two authors. I don't think that's his purpose. I think he's trying to say it's still biblical. The purpose is about God still. It's not just a man's random opinion. That's why he had to be introduced as Kohelet, the preacher, or the one who assembled God's people together. Okay. There's a theme in chapter, verses 2 to 11. Verses 2 to 11, we can't really see this, but I think in Hebrew, you'll probably see it better. It's actually poetry. Okay, it's actually poetry. I think in the end of Ecclesiastes also, I think there's a neat division that we kind of can see. I actually think the end of Ecclesiastes, there's also somewhat like a song also as well that's going, or a poem that's going on in chapter 12, although it doesn't indent it in the English. But there's some theme that repeat because in chapter 1, verses 2 to 11, 3 to 11, the poem, they're actually mentioning about wind, okay? The word wind is actually rock, okay? But that word wind could also mean spirit. Or breath, okay? But then if you look at chapter 12, it also talks about, 11 and 12, it also talks about human soul or breath also as well. You see in verses 7 of chapter 12, then the dust returned to earth as it was, and the spirit returned to God. That same word spirit is wind or rock, okay? A return to God. So whereas earlier, you can't control the wind. It was like saying, life is all meaningless. I try to everything. I control the wind. I can't. Yeah, it's true. You cannot. But then notice God is controlling. No one can control the wind except for one person, God. But if God could control the wind, in light of the fact, if he could control our breath even, then he's going to call us into account, into judgment. So I think there is this structure that's going on to show that it is not, again, of all, if there's any part in the Bible that makes a very clear case that why you should never fortune cookie the Bible, it's probably here. Why the structure, and everything, all these poetic parallels, these bookends, I think helps interpret everything in the middle. Does that make sense? Okay. More can be talked about, but for the sake of time, we'll go on. So there's the quest for meaning of life in chapter 1, verse 12 to 6. Again, everything's temporary, then you're coping with uncertainty, okay? There's some pretty sobering stuff here, right? Mentioning even like someone could build all these things and then hand it to another. And then yet, you know, the other person doesn't even appreciate that, right? He works very hard. All of that, and then he hands it. Don't we see this all the time, where people have great wealth, and they try to pass on to their kids? What happened? Do they appreciate? No, right? As I, you know, I think of even my own life as a young man, looking at everything, being young. You think, oh, I'm ready to change the world. There's so many things wrong, but then as I realize getting older, it's like, hey, yeah, there's things to improve, but now I'm more thankful for the guys in history that actually maintain things. Mm. Even for me to even criticize certain things, I need certain things to be there first. Does that make sense?
Yes.
For instance, you know, sometimes people complain a lot about church, right? Sometimes people have come to me and say, oh, I don't like prayer meeting. I don't like how this and that, you know. This is not anyone here, okay? And some of you guys have mentioned things to improve. But my point is always, even when I hear that, I remember thinking, oh, wow, we've gone a long way. Because our prayer meeting used to be what? Nobody, right? Mm. Just Victor and I back in the day when we were single. Mm. And if Victor's not there, guess what? I'm just sitting there.
Pringle.
Yeah, Pringle, right? Mm. Single like a Pringle, praying, okay? Mm. Or more likely sometimes is when Victor's there and I'm not there, guess what happened? There's no prayer meeting, right? Mm. But yeah, is there room for constructive criticism? Yeah, and I appreciate that. I'm just saying, just putting specific, this is not a swipe against anyone, okay? Everyone you guys have given very good constructive criticism. But it's just, I'm just saying, to always put in perspective, same thing, right? Yeah. That all these things have to be there first. In order for us even to say a prayer meeting could be improved here, presupposes that there's already a prayer meeting, that God has been gracious. All kinds of things, that's the same thing in life, okay? That's the same thing going on in life. Wisdom admonition, right? Earthly goods are not satisfied, but yet there's a sense of enjoying an epilogue, okay? Cool. Closer look, we interpret the details in light of the purpose of the book. And I actually think this is a... I know some of you guys have discipled and gone over things called presuppositional apologetics, which is a type of apologetics that I'm really interested in. When I was writing my thesis for a seminar was actually on apologetics. I originally wanted to go over the book of Ecclesiastes to go over that, because I think Ecclesiastes is really a good book of saying, let's look at somebody's worldview that's not right, and let's see its conclusion and how it's problematic. I think I've, Ben Chung, right, we've been through Greg Bonson's, was that book? Pushing, was it Bush the Antithesis?
No.
That was called.
It's a blue cover.
Yeah, it's blue cover. Yeah, I forgot whatever it was a blue cover. And then I know some of you guys, Will and Da, I've also been through different things. But sometimes people would say, oh, presuppositional apologetics, only begin with God's word, it's naive, whatever. But I actually think it's not just beginning with God's word, yes it does, but there's an internal critique of other worldview. Mm-hmm. So I think Ecclesiastes does this really well, saying, okay, let's adopt materialism. Let's go see what does it look like, okay?
Was that book The Disciplines of Godly Man?
There's many books with a blue cover, but not. This is more of an apologetics. I don't remember. Tearing Down Strongholds. I don't remember what the book is called. After
I feel
a while,
like
it's
that
just
might have been that, okay?
Yeah. But eventually, I didn't do Ecclesiastes because my wife gave birth, and I thought I could not. I got to chapter 9, and I thought I cannot translate. Hebrews take too many nights. Mm. And then I just thought, hey, Luke, Greek is better for apologetics thesis. Yeah. Okay. So going back on, or Jesus' argumentation. The way you argue, I think more people would be interested in Jesus than Ecclesiastes. Okay? But let's go back on. While this, it takes all these things, right? The pursuit of pleasure we looked at without God and show how, in the end, it is meaninglessness, right? Even friendship. Friendship is good. All these things are good. Well, in itself, it's not bad. But without God, it becomes what? Vanity. Does that make sense? So I think these are good things to read through. I encourage you guys to read it, the book of Ecclesiastes. Go ahead.
What's the Roman numeral 3 left off? I noticed there's like these A's,
The way I usually prepare my outline, I have a whole bunch of those so I could cut and paste the verses and just type it in. Why is it have it left off here, and why is it the title of this document today is provisional? Is because in teaching for China or overseas, I'm going to give more details, right? Than what we could go over for tonight. So I just want to, later on when I go back, later tonight and this week, there's more things I want to add to that. Okay? Any questions?